If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? We are continuing in our series, Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and today we'll be looking at chapter 8, verses 14 through 25. I was speaking just yesterday with a new friend and neighbor, and we're getting to know one another, and of course he heard I was a preacher, and he said, "That's kind of crazy that you tell people about God for a living." And he said, "What do you tell them?" And I said, "Well, I would have nothing to say except for what God has said in the Bible, that my job is to help people understand what Scripture teaches." And he said, "Wow, you guys really believe that stuff?" And I said, "Yes, we do. We believe that God, in this passage in particular, though not exclusively, of course, in all parts of the Bible, speaks to us. He speaks to us about who He is, about what He's done, about things which are of ultimate importance and are true." We're going to read verses 14 through 25, but first let me really quickly introduce or remind you perhaps as to where we are in our studies in this letter. We have seen already that Paul describes his work in this letter as declaring or explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it is this gospel which is God's power for salvation. Because in the gospel, sin, sorrow, sickness, death are defeated by Jesus Christ. In the gospel now, as we've seen in Romans chapter 8, as Paul is beginning to summarize and bring a number of themes together, of which he's already spoken about, in chapter 8 we see that the gospel triumphs over guilt, that there is no longer any punishment to be feared for God's people. And not only that, but the gospel triumphs over the power of sin, so that God now in His people is working out, that they live out the verdict that He's declared, that they are righteous. Now they're living rightly, correctly, or righteously in this earth. And we've been looking at the work of God's Spirit in His people to enable them to live out the reality of their salvation in Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about John Owen and his teaching on verse 13 about the necessity of mortification, of putting to death what remains sinful within us. And today we pick up after that, and what we're going to do is really to focus on verses 18 through 25, which are something of an aside, and then when we get to verse 26, we'll go back to verses 15 through 17. Really what Paul is doing here is he's talking about the work of God's Spirit among His people. How by God's Spirit now His people are adopted into His family, become His sons, and now endowed with His Spirit are able to cry out to Him that they have an inheritance in glory. But he begins to describe this for us by putting this work in the overall context of what God's doing not only in His children, but in all of creation, both of which suffer and groan under the weight of sin, but have a part in God's plan for glory. So we'll be looking more specifically today at verses 18 through 25, and then we'll come back where Paul resumes his line of thought in verse 26 to deal with the first verses. I hope that's sufficiently clear. But for the context, I'll start reading in verse 14 down through verse 25. Again, we believe this is given to us by God for our good. Verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The Gospel of our Lord. I think what Paul says in this passage breaks down into two main parts, which we'll be talking about today. First, creation has been corrupted. Second, creation is being regained. The first, creation's corruption. What do we as people despise the most? Seems like we despise the most the evil despot, the one who enslaves his own people, who plunders their natural resources, who lives for himself and uses others for that same end, so that people's lives are but a shadow of what they might have been. We hate the fascist regime, the evil dictator. I think that we can see from these verses and from the Bible generally that Scripture teaches that we ourselves are born into something like this, an evil empire. That the world is not the way it was meant to be, but now exists in a compromised estate, that it has been corrupted. Think of the way the Apostle Paul speaks about it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, carrying out the passions of our flesh." In Romans chapter 5, Paul explains the plight of this world. What's wrong with the world? Why it is the way it is? How it exists in sin and misery. Just as sin came into the world, he says in chapter 5, verse 12, through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. We live in a world that is not the way it was meant to be, that is not the way it was created. We live in a world that now exists under the tyranny of an evil ruler, of sin, such that the world has been compromised, so that now the world doesn't work as it was meant to work. You might consider it as though the world were a supercomputer, and presently there exists a virus, one that slows down its functions, one that creates problems, one that's effects are seen everywhere. That is Paul's teaching in this passage. He begins to explain God's purpose for his people and how, though they now have fallen short of the glory of God, have inheritance, have hope, have expectation to receive God's glory, to inherit his kingdom. But then he begins to explain these truths against the necessary backdrop of the present world, one which is enslaved to sin. Notice how he begins to speak about the suffering that is so characteristic of our present time and compare it to the glory that will be. He says the creation waits with eager longing. Now the universe is personified, and it's personified as though it's eagerly waiting, expecting, perhaps sitting by the door. Eager for what? Well, for the revelation of God's people, for the sons of God. And why the eagerness? Well, the creation now, he explains, has been subjected to futility, to frustration, not willingly. But God has subjected it because of Adam's and our sin, so that presently it is under a bondage, an enslavement to corruption, to decay, to suffering, and to hardship. We see these truths, creation's corruption, in a number of ways. We see the natural order that's been corrupted. If you know your Bible, you'll remember in Genesis chapter 3, humanity's first sin, God curses the earth. so that now there are thorns and thistles. There are weeds. We've been picking weeds at our house. And I was explaining this to my son, and he said, oh, there'd be no more weeds. How great would that be? And the world as it presently exists in the natural estate, in its order, is cursed and corrupted. So that there is hardship. What was once a beautiful garden has now become a barren landscape. And the world is not right. We hear in the Bible a number of times about physical manifestations of God's pending judgment on the world. And one of the ways, the pictures that God uses to describe that judgment is an earthquake. People wonder about tsunamis and earthquakes and the world falling apart, as it seems, all the time. And what we're told in Scripture is that these are symptoms of a greater problem, of the deepest problem that each of us face, which is sin. And that this evil despot now, enslaving people, tying them to the awful realities that occur as a result of sin, is active in everywhere and in every place. We see that in the natural order, as chaos erupts, as things go badly, as the world quakes and turns on itself. Paul describes creation now in a personified way as groaning under the strain and the burden of sin. He says it's as though creation is in the pangs of childbirth. You women certainly understand this, that there is something awful, again, a part of the fall and God's curse, which must be endured. It's giving way to something spectacular and beautiful and wonderful, but presently it quakes and groans under a heavy burden. We see sin's stain not only in the natural state, of course, we see the curse of sin in humanity as well. Corporately, we see sin and its effects as the world is continually engaged in warfare, as there is no peace or justice, but oppression and injustice seem to reign and to be the norm of the day. We hear news reports without ceasing of awful things that people do to one another. And we see sin's effect not only corporately in humanity, but also personally, individually. Our own relationships are strained and made hard by sin. We hear again that this is the result of God's curse in Genesis. And more than that, we see that our relationship with God has been affected and is strained. Even physically in our own bodies, we are susceptible at all times to the exertion of sin's force. It's interesting, as the Apostle Paul has been describing these things, he spoke about God's redeemed people in verse 10 this way. If you are in Christ, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit of life because of righteousness is life. Paul makes a concession there, an important one, that your body, even if you're a believer in Christ, is dead. Of course, all of us are inevitably marching towards a real and agonizing physical death. But what's more than that, we bear the marks of sin in our bodies physically. We're all the time aging, decaying, falling apart, and breaking down. Perhaps saw the news this week, but Elizabeth Taylor, a breathtaking beauty, slowly wasting away, decaying with age, because the marks of death were upon her. This is not a good thing. The Bible does not relish the effects of sin within the world. These things are undeniable. The creation has been corrupted. What Paul says is that we ought not to be surprised by suffering. That the world as it presently exists has been subjected to it. That we are under the bondage of corruption and decay. And that creation and humanity together are longing for, eagerly awaiting, groaning for that release or redemption. In fact, my friends, there is nowhere in creation where the effect of sin, its corruption, is not felt. We just last week, we went on a 3-day vacation. We went out to Dana Point in California. The kids are on spring break. And the last day we were there, we went on a nature walk in the morning. And we were close to the Ritz-Carlton grounds, so we went over and we walked through their botanical garden. And it was just beautiful. There were little snails on the ground the kids were playing with. We found two red-tailed hawks, a nest, and we were, you know, looking at squirrels and birds and just very much enjoying the flowers and the fog and the beauty of the day. And I was literally thinking, this is heavenly. This is perfect, right? It's beautiful and wonderful. And then, all of a sudden, our tranquility was broken. This woman and her dog come running around the corner, and we're carrying this little tiny defenseless dog. It's walking with us. I'm carrying Mary, our youngest. And she's screaming, pick up your dog. And immediately, this other, much larger dog pounces on this dog, begins to viciously attack it, to bite its neck, to throw it around. And we're doing everything we can to get the dog off. In the end, it was so maimed that our dog had to go into surgery. It was just literally ruthlessly torn open and apart. And thought, and it wasn't our dog, it was our friend's dog. Many of you may know we don't have a dog, but the dog we were with. Anyway, what a picture of the world's fractured estate. This woman knew her dog was ruthless. She carelessly allowed it to be not on a leash. And the creation turns on itself and is broken. And our son, Christian, said, but Dad, this is supposed to be for God's glory. That was actually what he said. It was a perfect sermon illustration, right? And so we got to talk about the world is corrupted in every part. It's broken and fractured. And even the places that we think are most beautiful and most pristine and perhaps far removed from the plight of sin are always corrupted with it. Apostle Paul talks about the unrighteousness that exists within us, within our minds, within our way of thinking, within our bodies, within our sexual relations, within the way we relate to mother and father, within our personal relationships and work. And all of it has been corrupted. Of course, that's not all that we hear in Romans chapter 8. We hear that creation is corrupted, but that also right now it is being regained. What we see in Romans is that in the gospel, the power and the penalty of sin have been broken. That this evil despot now has been dethroned so that his rule is inevitably in jeopardy. Listen to the way Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law, with the Torah, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Sin now, as an evil dictator, has been dethroned. And to be sure, what we hear in the gospel here is that sin, this dictator, tenaciously clings to power, right? And still, there are pockets in this world where his power is ever so strong and his effect of his reign is felt and seen most manifestly. But now a new day has broken through, a new time or era, as Paul describes, for the world has begun in Christ, so that this evil despot's rule is thwarted. And what we see of God's plan, his future glory, is inevitably approaching. And we see pockets, likewise, where sin's dominion has been overthrown altogether, and where God's new work by his Spirit is observed, such as in his people. The Apostle Paul has been explaining that now, because God's Spirit is within you, no longer are you in bondage to decay. No longer is it necessary that you sin. You've been set free to sin, to live to righteousness. You must consider yourself dead to those things and alive to God in Christ. This is what the creation longs for. Did you notice that? Verse 19, with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And again, the creation is groaning under the pain of childbirth for what? It wants, verse 21, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The creation is personified here as wanting what Christians have. Freedom from the penalty of sin and freedom from the power of sin. And the world now is moving towards this day where our groaning will come to an end. And as Paul describes, God's people will be adopted as his own, as his sons and daughters. Now, certainly there is a way or a way of looking at things where presently in the gospel, people are already adopted. What Paul points out here is this transitional time that occurs now in the gospel. Because the new age, the new day of what God is doing has broken into the past, the old way. What occurs is this intermediate phase where sin still exists and is powerful, and yet where God's restoration, recreation, redemption is breaking through. This is what we see, that we await the final manifestation of these things, a day where openly our adoption will be displayed, and where not only spiritually will we be new, but also our bodies will be redeemed. The same body, the physical body you have, spoken about in verse 10, which was dead, will be redeemed. This is the same language as the Exodus, will be delivered from slavery. The marks of sin will be removed. And God's new earth, a glorious new earth, will abound. The Bible speaks about God's promise of what he would do as his king comes, the Messiah, the one who displaces the evil despot. He speaks about how he will recreate the world. Isaiah chapter 65, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad, rejoice forever. For that which I create a new Jerusalem, her people with gladness. They will rejoice. There will be no sound of weeping, no cry of distress. No more will there be an infant who lives but a few days. No more will they build houses and not inhabit them. Will they plant vineyards and not eat their fruit. No more will the days of his people be short." Isaiah is describing God's vision of a new earth. One where no more there are widows who anguish. No more is there war where men are forced to do awful things to one another. But a new earth where God's glory abounds exists. And he speaks about that world in very picturesque terms. So what was once a garden has become a barren landscape. But now, Isaiah 35, "The wilderness and the dry land will be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing." The Apostle Paul is talking about what's true now because of God's triumph in the gospel. I want you to open your bulletin with me to page 15. If you've been around in our church, you'll know that this page is often in the back, essentially when there aren't too many songs that crowd it out. This is one of our fill pages. And it's not just that, though. It's really a blueprint of who we are as a church, what we seek to be, what we believe to be true. And you see there what we often say, what's on the first page of our website, the purpose for our church. And you also see that purpose explained with some of our core values, our commitments, who we are. We talk about how we as a church exist to know the King, that is Jesus Christ, to worship him, to serve him. And then under our core commitments, as we explain what we mean by knowing the King, we say, first, we only know God, right, through Scripture, which has ultimate authority for his people. And then we explain in one sentence what we believe we know about God. This is always what we've said from day one. This is what we believe. God is at work through the gospel to redeem humanity and the world in order to bring about his kingdom, where righteousness and peace and joy abound. This passage is teaching us about how we ought to view the world. It's been corrupted. but now presently is being recreated. The gospel has been victorious. God has triumphed over sin and death, its penalty and its power. And this now means that God's new glorious world is breaking into our old and shattered one, so that his people are new and enjoy his spirit. And even while we suffer, groaning with the creation, we wait with longing, with expectation, with hope that God's kingdom will come in its final form and all of its fullness. This is how we understand the world. God's creation is corrupted, but now being regained. All right, so knowing that, how does that help us? Well, first, Christian theology affirms the reality of suffering. You are not strange because you suffer in this world, in your body physically, in your mind mentally, in your relationships. Sin is real. We ought to expect, we ought to not be naive, we ought to expect that suffering is a part of our present experience in this world. And Christian theology affirms the reality of suffering. This is something ever so important if we're to be equipped to think about our world properly. But not only that, what we hear in Paul's letter here is that suffering's place is less than and is limited to what God will do in bringing about his new world order. So we see that suffering, as he says in verse 18, is not even worth comparing to the glory that awaits. When I think about comparing like that, I think about one of those old-fashioned scales where you have a tipping point in the middle and two trays. And I think that we're invited here to consider a comparison, one where all of our suffering is on one side of the scale and where all that God intends for the world and all that it will be as his remade world exists bodily and in glory is on the other side of the scale. How would you weigh the suffering in your life? Perhaps a bad day where you get in a car accident and are late to work and get in a fight with your spouse or kids. Perhaps that's 10 pounds of suffering. What about if you added up all of the suffering in your life? For some of you, life has been hard. For some people, we're extremely fortunate. Life is brutal in their existence. They never are able to make it just past the sustenance level. They're always seeking to eke out life. Maybe the worst life suffering would weigh as much as Mount Everest. What we're told to envision here is the reality of God's future glory. What would that weigh? As much as the moon, perhaps? That there's a total and complete imbalance. The Apostle Paul says that the present time, the sufferings that are so characteristic of it, they're not worth comparing to what God's doing. In explaining this, the Bible is giving us a theology that is adequate to meet the awful reality that exists in this corrupted world. And it's equipping us in doing so to consider the glory that God purposes for his people. Notice now that we groan, the creation groans in verse 26. We'll see the Spirit groans, all eagerly awaiting what God will do. And we have this paired thing where our expectation for God's kingdom coming in its fullness is so palpable, it's so real. We long for it, we desire for it. And yet, what he says is now we are able to wait for it with patience. Isn't that interesting? If we appreciate what the Apostle Paul is saying here about the way God's new world order in Christ, where he is the ruler, and the attendant blessings from his kingship abound, peace, joy, righteousness, happiness, singing, dancing, delight. If that's breaking into the new world, and we understand our part in this, that while these things are yet undone, we have a job to do as God's people, to live as children of the light, to work for the sake of the gospel, to live even amidst suffering as Jesus did. If we understand these things, then we are enabled to have real hope in the face of suffering. And we are enabled to live in a hard world with patience, even with joy, knowing that God's victory will be complete. Let's stand together and we'll pray for these very things. Our God, we thank you that the dominion of sin, of the evil one, has been thwarted. That in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are triumphant over sin and sickness and sorrow and misery, over the deepest problems of this world, over our deepest problems. We thank you that now we can be free from the condemnation that you declare, from your judgment and from your anger at sin. And not only that, that we in our persons and ourselves can be made new by your Spirit so that we live rightly with you. Our God, help us as we've studied this passage to understand a bit more of what that means as we live in a world so full of corruption and sin and misery. As we live in a transitional time where we are being made new by your Spirit and yet see all around us decay and heartache. Give us patience, give us longing, give us perspective, that we might be for your glory. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.